Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Grider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody. Happy Wednesday, and welcome to this edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Grider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, we're doing part three of our open forum. One of the most beloved features that we have here at NTEB is when we do the open forum question and answer segment of our regular King James Bible studies. Here you can ask any question you like on any part of the King James Bible, Old and New Testaments, and we will do our very best to answer those questions. This is not stump the preacher, but rather a chance for you to get answers on any part of the Bible that you've always wondered about. Job 33:5 says, "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up." On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we are answering your long simmering Bible questions like, where did Cain get his wife from? Are there any errors in the King James Bible? Do Christians follow the law of Moses? What precedes the catching away of the church and just about any other topic you might have always wanted to have an answer to? The Bible is not so much a hard book to understand as it is a hard book to believe. And of course, no answer to any Bible question is true and accurate if it is not first rightly divided according to 2 Timothy 2:15 and dispensationally correct in light of the writings of the Apostle Paul for the church age. Join us tonight for another exciting NTEB Open Forum Question and Answer King James Bible Study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for waking us up today and putting food on the table, clothes on our back, and a roof over our head. And we're glad and grateful that you're getting us through another day and the fact that we can meet once again by way of radio and assemble together as the church, as the body of Christ, and to open up your word and to see what you would have for us tonight. And we thank you and praise you, God, and ask you to meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome, everybody. Glad that you are here today. And we're doing part three of our open forum, rightly divided King James Bible study, question and answer. It's a big title, a lot of words, and we're going to take a lot of your questions. I have the questions that we didn't get to last week. And if you have questions that weren't answered, please post that into the chat room, and we will do our very, very best to answer your Bible questions for you. And the questions have been really, really good, and I'm excited for tonight. I hope you are as well. I just made a fresh cup of coffee, and I am excited to jump in with my church family and see what the Lord would have us to have tonight. So very glad that you're here with us.
It was love that sent the Savior to this world of sin and woe. It was love that left heaven's portals and came down to dwell below. It was love that stilled the water on the stormy Galilee. And it was love that paid sin's ransom one dark day on Calvary. Love so sublime, love so divine, love that is deeper than any sea. Love for us all, oh, how can it be? It is love that still is knocking at the hearts of sinful men. It is love that never tires but that knocks and knocks again. It is love that solves all problems in this world of sin and strife. But it is love, the love of Jesus, that brings hope and peace and life. Love so sublime, love so divine, love that is deeper than any sea, love for us all. Oh, how can it be?
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, singing wild on earth. Let me at thy throne of mercy. Would you let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief? Would you find relief? Kneeling there in deep contrition, kneeling, come on, kneeling there. Would you help my heart believe? We're calling you, say, oh, say, oh, hear my humble. Can we say it again? We're calling you, say, oh, say, oh, have mercy, oh, hear my humble, oh, why, oh, no. Oh, do not pass me by. One more time, one more time. We're calling you, say, oh, say,
me, girl.
Amen.
Free. What kind of man? fear or to kill. So a man on the cross said that I could see you go free, unworthy to live, and yet not fit to kill.
The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That song that I was just playing by Brother Zach Harold, That I Could Still Go Free, that's a great old camp meeting song. That's a great blowout song. But what is it talking about? It is talking about Jesus Christ, who was the expiatory victim. He was the expiatory sacrifice. He's the one who took what we had coming, and he took it upon himself, and he shed God's blood for those sins. And he is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that's what these old songs talk about, and that's why I love the old songs and the old hymns. I got to go to a camp meeting on Tuesday night in Palatka, Florida. My friend Craig called me up and said him and his wife had found this camp meeting. I thought we were the only ones doing a camp meeting in Florida, but there are pockets of resistance all over the place, and I praise God for it. And we went to this church, Southside Baptist Church in Palatka, Florida, and it was absolutely fantastic. They had a tabernacle that they had built out in the woods, and it was about 150 people, and it was just a really, really good time and very unexpected. He called me out of the blue and said they had just found this camp meeting, and would I like to go? Would I like to go? I sure would. I did, and it was absolutely fantastic. And it inspired me for planning our next camp meeting. But before the camp meeting, we're going to be having on November 19th, Knights of Lights Street Preaching. And Shay Castor, I believe, is coming. Chris Hart is coming. Trisha from Milton, Florida, is coming with her two boys. If you would like to come and street preach on St. Augustine's biggest night of the year, it's called Knights of Lights, and they light the Christmas tree and they start the holiday spectacular, there will be 20,000 people on the streets of downtown St. Augustine, and just like we did last year, we're going to meet at the bookstore, we're going to have a time of pizza and prayer and fellowship, and then we're going to get in the bus and we're going to go to downtown St. Augustine, and we're going to see if we can hand out 4,000 or 5,000 gospel tracts. We're going to preach on the street, we're going to pray with the people. Samantha is asking if we're going to have a Soul Trap episode before we go preaching. Wouldn't that be great? I don't know about that. I could certainly ask Brother Joel Tillis to see if he is available. But, you know, every time that I think that I'm too busy, I just think of my friend Joel Tillis, and he is one of the busiest people that I know. But if you would like to come to our second annual NTEB Knights of Light street preaching. And if you want to hand out gospel tracts to 20,000 people like we did last year, Samantha's coming. Marie Cariocci from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, street preacher Marie, she's coming. Shannon says Joel might want to go with us. Well, I will ask him. I absolutely will. So mark your calendars. It's about 2 months away, a little less than 2 months away. But November, November 19th, we're going to meet at the bookstore, and we are going to have pizza and prayer and a time of fellowship, and then we are going to go and get on the bus. Maybe Charlton will come with us like he did last time. We had about 25, 30 people last year. It was fantastic. And I'm hoping that we'll have an equal number of people this year as well. Shortly before today was a really, really busy day. And I praise the Lord for busy days. Being busy keeps me out of trouble. It keeps my mind occupied, and it keeps me in the game for Jesus Christ. And I did an article just about an hour and a half ago, and the article is entitled, NTEB Sending Out First Shipment of King James Bibles to Victims of Hurricane Ian through our Bibles Behind Bars network of sheriffs and pastors in Florida. And I am so excited about what God is doing with all of us. And Bibles Behind Bars is growing so incredibly fast. And I got on the phone with Virginia from the St. Lucie County Jail. She's the one who originally contacted me back in July about getting them Bibles, and we were able to send them 1,644 Bibles. And then I went and preached there 2 weeks ago, and 20 men came forward to pray to get saved. It was just a wild time. And I reached out to her after the hurricane, and because she knows everybody. She is so well connected down there in the St. Lucie jail. And she started making contacts for us. And we are sending our first shipment of 100 King James Bibles through a pastor in Southwest Florida. And one thing you have to understand about our Bible program, and this is really what makes it so exciting, we are not sending these Bibles into the dark. We are not blindly putting them on the back of a truck and hoping that they get somewhere. The Bibles that we send out, the King James Bibles that we send out, we only send them out when people have either requested them or we are able to make contact with somebody directly, somebody that we can trust, that we know is going to take those Bibles and do the right thing with them. So our free Bible program is not just a free Bible program. It is a King James only free Bible program. And not only that, these Bibles are pinpointed to where the greatest need is. So I'm so excited that we are sending 10 cases this week. They are being processed today. They're going out either tomorrow or Friday. And in a couple of days, these Bibles are going to be in the hands of a pastor in Southwest Florida. And they are going to be handed out directly to hurricane victims. So when you pray for this ministry and you donate to this ministry, you can rest assured that we try our very best to do the right thing on every single level, even making sure that the people receiving the Bibles on the other end are going to do the right thing with those Bibles. So we contributed to a shipment of food, clothes, and toiletries, and that was shipped on Monday. And today we are shipping 100 King James Bibles, and we are going to continue to look for more opportunities. My personal goal is to get 1,000 King James Bibles into the areas hit by the hurricane in Florida and in South Carolina. And if you are a Bible-believing pastor listening in either of those two areas, send me an email, info@nowtheendbegins.com, and let me know if you would like to be part of our free Bible distribution program. And we are excited that God is using all of us in this way. This thing has gotten so big. I'm going to post a picture, and this will make you laugh. I'm going to post a picture of what the free Bible program looked like about three years ago. And let me see if I can find this picture. The free Bible program started out with just me giving out free Bibles from my bedroom. It really, truly did. And I used to have people write to me, and they would request a free Bible, and I would wait till I had enough requests to go to the post office, and then I would go to the, I would put all these Bibles into the back of my Jeep, and I would drive down to the post office, and I'm going to put this picture into the chat room. It really, really is funny, but this is where the free Bible and gospel tract program started from. And when you think about that and where it is right now, it is absolutely astounding as we are getting ready to go past 50,000 Bibles, New Testaments, and scripture portions. And we are handing out a lot more than just Bibles now. We are handing out scripture portions of Romans and the Gospel of John. We are handing out New Testaments. We are handing them out in foreign languages. So God is really working overtime to make this thing happen. And he is using each and every one of us to do it. So I just want to encourage everybody. I want to thank everybody. What's happening now is my dream come true, my ministry dream come true. I used to read stories about D.L. Moody doing these great things for God. And God said to me, "You want to do something great? Start a little blog that nobody's going to read for 3 months. You want to do something great? Why don't you use your own money and put Bibles in the back of your Jeep and send them out?" You can absolutely do great things for God if you believe that God is willing to use you. And oftentimes God will give you something small to start with. But man, oh man, when you do that and he blesses that and it grows and it expands, and we're getting ready to hit 50,000 Bibles, that just blows my mind. I mean, I really don't know what else to say but praise the Lord and thank each and every one of you for being part of the NTEB family.
In my way to sing, and in my barren desert where nothing else grows, even in the valley you still give me a rose, you still. Thank you for the roses you place in my life, for the old-fashioned preacher who carried the light. in a world so filled with strife. Lord, thank you for the roses you place in my life. You place in my of the morning and the cool of the day, for the place in my memory that you washed my sins away, and for your precious Holy Spirit that I feel down in my soul, and that's worth more than every other rose, than every other rose. Lord, thank you for the roses you place in my life, for the old-fashioned preacher who carried the in a world so filled with strife. Lord, thank you for the roses you place in my life. You place in my life. Lord, thank you for the
to get started right after this.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who hath borne all our sins and hath cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Amen, amen. Revive us again. That's a good prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And God, we thank you. We praise you. You are so good to us, Lord. And Father God, tonight we lift up in prayer before you, and I love the fact that we come together as a church family in prayer. We pray for Charlton's brother, Martin, who has been undergoing much medical attention this week and a possible liver transplant, praying that the Lord would give him a healing. We're praying for Laura Campoy, involved in a motor scooter accident. We're praying for Annetta, healing from a stroke. Kevin Thompson needs the Lord to give him wisdom about a move. Robert Wiley is battling ALS disease. Sandy Thomas needs to get her deceased husband's Social Security money. Bianca would like her husband Derek to come back to their marriage. Raquel would like prayers for her 11-year-old son with an eating disorder. Rosilla Papp is asking us to pray for her daughter going through divorce. Amanda Mathias is very sick. Amara's mom has a hip issue. Lorianne's dad, Roland Carrier, tomorrow is going to be operated on for his carotid arteries in his neck. Steph would like prayers for husband Andy battling the bottle. And Steph has been having suicidal thoughts because of it. Angela asking for her husband to get saved and for her to be a good biblical wifely witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Eminem is asking prayers for Tim Kelly in a major car accident with traumatic brain injury. Karen is praying for her sister's neighbor. They were involved in a major car accident as well. The mom is unconscious, but the 9-year-old daughter did not make it. And when the mother wakes up, she's going to wake up to that. And only the Lord can take care of that situation. Carol from Georgia would like to see her family members get saved, her sisters and cousin, and her Aunt Joey, who is 97. Suzanne Smith says, my next door neighbor here in this trailer park is gay, and I love him. He's been so kind to me. Please keep Vince in your prayers for salvation. Amen. I've given him 2 great gospel tracts. And she says, God bless you, Jeffrey. You and your family are in my prayers daily. And, you know, we're called to, I know, look, I've been around hardcore independent fundamental Baptist churches for almost 32 years now. And I know how most of those churches talk about gay people. But let me just remind you that Jesus went to the cross to pay for those sins as well. And let me also further remind you that it doesn't hurt to have love for lost people. You can win a lot more people if you love them. How much did God love us? I mean, have you ever stopped to think about that? The Bible says this about love. The Bible says, herein is love. You want to know what love is? 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. I love that word. And thank you, Lord. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Amen. Why don't you go love some gay people and tell them about Jesus Christ? I didn't say go join them in their sin. I didn't say go confirm them in their lifestyle. I said, why don't you go love some gay people and tell them that Jesus died for them on the cross? Makes me mad. It really does. My older brother, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but when I got saved back on March 14th, 1991, I got saved because of the death of my brother who was gay, and he was diagnosed with HIV/AIDS, and he took Anthony Fauci's poison, a terrible drug called AZT that killed 250,000 people. And my brother was one of those 250,000 people, and he was my best friend. And every time that I'm in a Baptist church and I hear people talking badly about gay people, you can talk badly about the movement. You can talk badly about the lifestyle. But you really can't talk badly about the people if you want to win some of those people to the Lord. One reason why God used D.L. Moody to such a high degree is Moody had love for lost people. Jesus Christ had love for lost people. It makes me cringe every time and I'll get back to the prayer thing in just a minute, but it makes me cringe, literally cringe every time I hear people debating, does God hate the sin and hate the sinner and hate, 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 hate. Why can't we show lost people God's love? Why can't we show them God's love? And again, I didn't say love their lifestyle. I didn't say to confirm them in their sin. I'm not talking about any of that junk. I'm talking about loving lost people. And that's what I believe that we're called to do. Anyway, I got off on a tangent there. Jeanette has a praise report. Her parents' dog, River, found her way home. Amen. I have a praise report. I thought I lost my wallet on Tuesday, and the Lord found it for me after an hour of desperate searching and praying. Samantha has a praise report. She got a new job. It's a part-time job. It's right down the street from her house, and it's a job working as a baker, which if you've ever been to her Instagram channel, her Instagram channel is called Cakery Bakery. So the fact that she just got a job as a baker close to her house, that is a literal dream come true, and we rejoice with Samantha. Raylene says, please pray for my brother-in-law, Gil. He may have kidney and bladder cancer. And if you're listening, Renee, we will absolutely pray for him in just a minute. And I also want you to pray for a woman named Stephanie. And her dad reached out to me today. She got a gastric bypass surgery. Let me just pull this up. It's somewhere here. Yeah, this morning, Stephanie had gastric bypass surgery. Please pray that she will heal and recover and that the surgery will do what it is that she needs it to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Father God, for all these that you've gathered here. And we thank you, Lord, for these prayer requests. And we ask you to heal where people need to be healed. We ask you to restore and reconcile where those things are needed. We ask you to lift burdens, give wisdom, give finances, give jobs, employment, whatever it is, Father God, that we're lifting up to you. We ask you to work and move for all these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts. And we commit this time to you, Lord. We love your word. We love your name. We love your son. We love your book. We love your Holy Spirit. We love you, Father God. And we commit this time of Bible study to you and these prayers and praises. Do something with them, God. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Well, we have some good questions. Couple of programs ago when we did the first open forum 2 weeks ago, Samantha asked a really good question and got things off to a rollicking start. And she has an equally good question tonight. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to show you what her question is. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died, before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So here's the question. Samantha wants to know, where was the strange fire from And she says, in Leviticus chapter 9, fire is being offered and nobody dies. In Leviticus chapter 10, fire is being offered and the two people who offer the fire are killed immediately. So turn to Leviticus chapter 9. I just gave you an example of strange fire. Let me give you an example of the Lord's fire. Leviticus chapter 9, 22 through 24. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So what you have in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, is you have an example of fire, of an offering that God will accept. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, you have an example of an offering of a fire which God will not accept. Now, Samantha wants to know, and it's a fantastic question, why? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's read verses 31 through 33. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you constantly see God showing you the wrong way to do something and the right way to do something. The wrong way is usually in line with Satan and his agenda, and the right way is usually in line with God and his agenda. And so the Bible asks you to choose this day whom ye shall serve. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. So, Deuteronomy 32, you have a group of people with a rock, and you have another group of people with a rock. They both look like rocks. One is the right rock, one is the wrong rock. In Deuteronomy 32, you have two people with grapes. Grapes was the forbidden fruit that Satan tempted Eve with. And you have people that have grapes that look like good grapes, and you have people with bad grapes that look like good grapes. And how can you tell the difference? Well, the fire of God reveals that difference. So get back to Leviticus chapter 9. Go back to Leviticus chapter 9. And I want to show you the difference between the right fire and the wrong fire. In Leviticus chapter 9, look at where they got the fire from. Verse 23 of Leviticus 9 says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." The fire that Aaron and Moses offered up came from the tabernacle of the congregation. It came from the glory of the Lord. And that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the altar and the burnt offering. And when the people saw that, they shouted and they fell on their faces. But when you get to Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, Well, they're getting fire, but they're not getting fire from the tabernacle of the congregation. They have a censer. They get fire from somewhere. And look what they add to it. They add incense. And now they have fire that they got from somewhere. And they've added something to it. You know what that makes me think of? That makes me think of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And what does it say about people who add and take away from the word of God? Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So Nadab and Abihu thought they were going to be real smart and real clever, and they were going to go to a different source to get their fire. You know what else that reminds me of? That reminds me back in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 3 through 5. Genesis 4, 3 through 5. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, let's compare, shall we? Turn to Leviticus 9 and look at what the fire of the Lord does. Leviticus 9:24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, Abel's offering, he is bringing the fat thereof. And that fat is going to create a sweet savor of offering unto the Lord. Verse 5 of Genesis 4, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So I think you see very, very clearly a little verse, a little obscure verse, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, Nadab and Abihu. Nobody knows who these people are. Nobody reads the Old Testament. And they offer strange fire and they get burnt up and, well, who cares? But this will play itself out all the way through to the time of Jacob's trouble, to the great tribulation, all the way to Revelation 19 with the saints returning with Jesus Christ on white horses. And for 7 years, they're going to have the wrong government with the wrong leader, and God is going to burn the whole thing up. Because it's the wrong type of government. It's the wrong type of leader. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Here's the right government, and here's the right leader. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. How can this be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what we see happening in Leviticus 9 and 10 is showing you God's way and the devil's way. It shows you what happens when you do it God's way and the end result that you get. And it shows you what happens when you do it Satan's way and the end result that you get from doing that. So there is a right fire and there is a strange fire. There is a right type of flesh and there is a strange type of flesh. And that strange flesh, well, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 1:7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that strange flesh is defined in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Now, one more example that I'll give you before we go into the break. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Sometimes a strange thing is from the devil, and sometimes a strange thing is from God. You have to look at the context. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verses 21 through 23. Isaiah 28, 21 through 23. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. In this case, the strange work and the strange act is God saving a remnant of his people through the time of Jacob's trouble. So in this case, something strange is a good thing. And with that, we have to take our first break of the night. But you guys are asking such good questions. Please keep it up. We'll be right back after this.
Lately, I've been looking back along this winding road, to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt his arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As His grace rolled down upon me, undeserved. For God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
Amen, amen. God has been good, and God is always much better than we deserve. If you're just tuning in, we are in hour number two of our open forum question and answer, where we take any question that you have about any part of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and we do our very best to answer that question for you live on the air. Ron Wooter has a question. Could I talk about the unpardonable sin? Is it even still possible? There are so many false ideas about the unpardonable sin that many people are confused and worried that they might have committed it. So what is the unpardonable sin? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And I will show you the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So what is Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32? Well, look up in the same passage, starting in verse 22. And you'll see the problem. Matthew 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, This is where Abraham Lincoln got this for his Gettysburg address. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Ghost, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or, how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He concludes by saying, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So, in the context, the unpardonable sin is looking at the miracles of Jesus Christ and attributing those miracles to the devil. Remember, Jesus performed these miracles by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's working power. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. David said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art with me. You can't get away from the Holy Spirit. So, what is the unpardonable sin? It is looking at Jesus Christ performing miracles and attributing that to Satan. And Jesus says there is no forgiveness for that sin. Obviously, nobody in 2022, nobody in the church age has ever committed that sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not walking the earth in human form right now. We are not watching him performing miracles. He is still performing miracles, but we just can't see him do it. So, the unpardonable sin is not fornication, it's not drunkenness, it's not drug abuse, it's not rape or murder or shoplifting or swearing or smoking cigarettes. It's not any of those things. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is exactly what Jesus in Matthew 12 says that it is. It is a hyper-specific thing. Valerie has a question. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Is the prophecy of the dry bones about 1948 or the future kingdom? That's a good one. I love it. You guys are spending a lot of time in your Old Testament. You know, that's a sign and a miracle. Just kidding. But when you have Christians who spend time in the Old Testament, that's a sign that you're really serious about Bible study. Ezekiel 37, Valerie has a question about the dry bones. Let's read the verses 1 through 3. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, and O Lord God, thou knowest. And then, of course, as you begin to read the passage and these bones begin to come to life, it is obvious that these are people being raised up from the dead. And let's pick up the action in verse 7, Ezekiel 37, 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Now, the next verse tells you what these bones are. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So the question is this the regathering of Israel in 1948, or does this refer to something farther down, maybe in the time of Jacob's trouble, maybe at the second coming? Well, the only way that you could apply this to 1948 is you would have to apply it spiritually or metaphorically. But I believe in this passage, it is talking about actual dead people being raised from the dead. Now, we saw that happen. We saw that happen when Jesus went to the cross. I want Matthew 27. Let me see where that, I got a lot of different verses in my head right now. Where is that verse where it shows the graves opening up and the saints that slept arose? I was just looking at that verse earlier. Let me see where that verse is. Tick tock, tick tock. Let me see. Oh, yeah, Matthew 27. I went right past it twice. Nice. Matthew 27, 51 through 53. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So there you have, at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the Old Testament saints coming up out of the grave. And I believe that that is what Ezekiel is referring to. I don't think Ezekiel is talking about a metaphor. I believe that Ezekiel is showing you a future event very, very similar to Matthew chapter 27. Some people have said, because obviously that these are the bones of people that were slain, could it be all of the young babies from the age of 2 and under that were killed by Herod? That's possible. Could this be where the 144,000 come from? That could also be possible. But whatever it is going to be fulfilled sometime between the start of the time of Jacob's trouble and the second coming. And these are obviously Jewish people, and they are Jewish people that were slain, that were killed, and they are going to comprise a very great army. So this, if you take the prophecy literally, like I do, it could not have been fulfilled in 1948, other than metaphorically. Now, Pastor Joel Tillis and I are going to be we're going to be doing a special rapture podcast where we're going to talk about, could it be possible that when the rapture takes place, that the graves are going to be opened? And that's a really, really fascinating Bible study. And we're going to look at that. We are absolutely going to look at that. So Mia has a question. Is the Holocaust in the Bible? Well, the Holocaust as a Holocaust is not in the Bible. But in type, turn to the book of Lamentations. And if you've never read the book of Lamentations written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, let's just read a couple of these verses. What is the reason for these lamentations in Israel? Lamentations 1:8. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully, for she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. So when you read these couple of chapters in Lamentations and you think of the Holocaust, the parallels are stunning. Lamentations 1:16, for these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, they are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So, the Holocaust is not in the Bible as an event that took place in the 1930s and 40s. But it is certainly alluded to. And let me give you another verse that really is a Holocaust-centric verse, also written by Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 16 through 18. Jeremiah 16, 16 through 18. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. At first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Verse 16 says, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus taught his disciples how to catch men with the gospel. And for nearly 2,000 years, the gospel has gone out to Jew and Gentile, fishing for the souls of men. But then Jeremiah says, after that, God is going to send hunters. Verse 16 says, and after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. And I believe that when you look at the events of World War II, when you look at Adolf Hitler was an absolutely perfect type of Antichrist. The book of Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7 that the Antichrist is going to come to his end. Marky Mark is asking, who are the hunters? Well, the hunters appeared to be Nazi Germany, who specifically tried to kill the entire race of Jewish people. Now, yes, World War II killed 55 million people, but no other race other than the Jewish people was specifically targeted because that they were Jewish. So, to answer the question, no, the Bible doesn't mention the Holocaust, but the Bible absolutely mentions things related to the Holocaust. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll give you one more verse. And this verse is really scary. Matthew chapter 24. And look in verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. When Jesus said this, he already saw into the 21st century. God has already seen the end of everything. And in Matthew 24, 21, Jesus prophesies about a future time that was not fulfilled in AD 70. And he says about this future time, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Did Jesus know about World War II and the Holocaust when he said that? He absolutely did. He knows the end from the beginning. And he said that the tribulation is going to be way worse than the Holocaust. So you think about that. You think about that. Let's see here. Marky Mark has a question. Will the third temple that will be defiled by Antichrist be cleansed by Jesus after the second coming to become the millennial temple? That's a really, really good question. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. And where is that verse? Where is that verse? There it is. Ezekiel 39 verses 11 through 14. Ezekiel 39, 11 through 14. And it shall come to pass in that day will I give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, because it stinks, and there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And actually, we got to read the next two verses. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth the man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So, Ezekiel 39 is talking about the Battle of Armageddon and talking about the second coming. But in Ezekiel chapter 40, one chapter later, you see the measurements for the temple. Now, we know that there is going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt during the time of Jacob's trouble, We also know that in Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to 48, this is the millennial temple. So the question is this is what is going to be built when Jesus returns, or do we think that Jesus is going to inhabit the other temple that the devil defiled? I would have to put my money on the fact that he is going to destroy the temple that the devil defiled, and he is going to create the temple that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 40. Remember, the first temple, there's a commission by God to build it. The second temple, there is a commission by God to build it. The millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there is a commission by God to build it. One thing that I have never found the commission from God to create the temple that is going to be there during the time of Jacob's trouble. I can find the verses for the first temple. I can find the verses for the second temple. I can find the verses, Ezekiel 40 through 48, for the millennial temple. I cannot find the verses for the time of Jacob's troubled temple that Antichrist defiles. Revelation 11 shows us that the temple is going to be there. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So, I would have to think, because I cannot find... Now, if you find a commission anywhere in the Bible that God says, build the temple for the time of Jacob's trouble, if you can find those verses, show me that. That would be great, because I have never found those verses. I can show you the first temple, the second temple, and the millennial temple. I do not see a commission for the temple that Antichrist defiles, and because of that, I believe that God does not honor that temple, and that he is going to destroy it and then build the temple that we see starting in Ezekiel chapter 40. And we got to take our last break of the night. We'll be right back after this.
Beneath that flood, lose all sins away. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die.
And we are back for the last half hour of tonight's part three, open forum question and answer. And if you have been listening for any length of time, these questions are absolutely on fire. And time is going by so fast tonight. Great questions, great questions. Okay, turn to John chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Here's a question you don't hear a whole lot. Marky Mark says, did Pilate ever get saved? Let's find out. John, chapter 18. Let's start reading in verse 33 through 38. John 18, 33 through 38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. John 18:38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto him, I find in him no fault at all. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the question is, did Pilate get saved? And the answer is no, he did not. He got really close. He was face to face with the truth. He was face to face with the way and face to face with the life. And he looked him right in the eye and he said, What is truth? And then he does not wait for the answer. He turns and he walks out because he's not really asking the question. He doesn't really care. He is simply making a statement. What is truth? And then he walked away. I can only imagine Pilate burning in hell for the last 2,000 years. It must have gone through his mind about a million times or more. If only I had that moment back. Let me talk to the truth one more time. And I'll get down on my knees and I'll say, Save me, Lord. But he didn't do that. He could have done it. He had every opportunity to do it. He never really even asked the question. It's really, he's just making a statement. What is truth? Don't know, don't care, bye-bye. So I don't think that there's any reason at all that we would think that Pilate got saved. He got really, really close, And a lot of us know people that we've been witnessing to these people for years and years and years. And we give them gospel tracts. We tell them the story about the thief on the cross, and it brings a tear to their eye. And they come face to face with Jesus Christ, and they just can't make the leap. They just can't admit that they're a sinner and accept the payment from the Savior who's already made it. So that's what I think that Pilate is a picture of. He's really close, just like Agrippa. Turn to Acts 26. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And look at what Paul says to the king. Look at what Paul says to the king. Or does he say this to... No, he does. He said this to... Acts 26:26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What is truth? And Paul said, I would to God, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost doesn't get you saved. Almost saved is 100% lost. Marie Cariocci, street preacher Marie, turned to Genesis chapter 5. She actually wants to know where Cain got his wife from. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Street preacher Marie is asking, where did Cain get his wife from? Genesis 5, starting in verse 3 through 5. 3 through 7. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. Obviously, the wife of Cain was one of the daughters of Adam and Eve, who were having children for about 800 or 900 years. Things were different back then. People lived longer, a whole lot longer, 10 times longer. And the only way that you could have more babies is it had to be brother and sister. But suffice to say that it is not the same type of relationships that we have today. It was a different world, and it was a different dispensation. Here's a really good question from April. Does God ever leave heaven, or does he always stay in heaven? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And here's one of those questions that you wind up making people mad, because when you look at the Godhead, there's only one God. And that God is a God that inhabits heaven. And the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then it says that the day came where God the Father took on a human body and came into the world as the only begotten Son. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. April is asking, does God ever leave heaven? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, go to Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 15. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature. Let me give you one more, and then I'm going to answer the question. First Timothy 3:16. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, the Father, was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Does God the Father ever leave heaven? No, he does not. Does God the Father ever leave heaven? He does when he manifests in the body of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God the Father made visible in the flesh. Now, if you believe those verses, then you understand that there's only one God, not three gods. There is one God, Father, Son, Spirit. And the Father has a body, and the body's name is Jesus Christ. Now, I can't tell you how that works. I can't explain that to you. But I know that I have a body, I have a soul, and I have a spirit. And if I was God, I could separate my body and my soul. I could separate my soul and my spirit. And those three things could go into three separate places and do separate stuff. But I'm not God. I'm not divine. So I can't do those things. But when we get raptured and we get glorified bodies, we're going to get really close to that. We're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. And he can separate his body, soul, and spirit. We can't. So I hope that answers your question, but that was a really good question. That was a really good question. CJ for Truth. What is the age of accountability? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Where do we get the idea of something called the age of accountability? Well, we get that from places like Romans chapter 5 that says this. And I just had it. And I went to Genesis 5. Hold on. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Romans 5:12-13. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, what is this curious idea of something called the age of accountability? On one hand, Paul says that if you are of an age where you are not aware that you are responsible and accountable to a holy and righteous God, then you are not under the law. You are not required to know anything about God, and that God is going to make sure. This is why we say that babies go in the rapture, because they're innocent. Why wouldn't they go? And so what is this age of accountability? Well, if you remember when Jesus was in the temple, when Jesus was in the temple, he was about the age of 12 when he got separated from his mother Mary and from Joseph. And so over the years, they've come up with the idea that somewhere around the age of 11, 12, 13, that's the age where you are now accountable to God. But biblically speaking, you're accountable to God the day that you understand that God holds you to his standards. That's the age of accountability. And that age is different for different people. But there is no age of accountability in the Bible. It is simply whenever that child comes to the knowledge that the wrong that they have done is required of them from God. That is the age that they become accountable. Tim Chandler is asking a question. How can the Antichrist make peace with Israel and the world for 3.5 years when the second seal is war? And is Ezekiel 38 and 39 the same as the Battle of Armageddon? Well, we talked about Ezekiel 39 in the previous section. The Battle of Armageddon, turn to Revelation chapter 16. Turn to Revelation 16:16. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So we understand that the battle that takes place in Revelation 19 is the Battle of Armageddon, and it takes place at the second coming. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We don't have time to go into it, but if you read the first 7 verses, you will see Jesus Christ mention the term 1,000 years 6 times. And then look at what happens in verse 7 when the 1,000 years are up. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So on the biblical timeline, you have the rapture, the start of the time of Jacob's trouble, the start of the great tribulation. You have the Battle of Armageddon. You have the second coming. You have the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then you have the Battle of Gog and Magog. I hope that answered your question. Let me see if we have, I think we have time for one more. I think we answered most of them. Let me see one from last time. I answered the question from Jay and Bob about 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, Aunt Nancy, she wants to know about the miry clay. So let's turn to the book of Daniel, and let's look Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 43. Aunt Nancy wants to know, who is the miry clay? Daniel 2, 40 through 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, obviously, this is talking about the fourth kingdom. Revelation 17, Revelation 18. This is the revived Roman Empire. And what we see is that this is, Jesus said that this time period would be like the days of Noah, and it would be like the days of Lot. So you're going to see the return of the fallen angels. You're going to see the return of the giants. You're going to see the return of the Roman Empire, this time a spiritual kingdom. And so the miry clay and the iron, which does not mix, this is the bastard hybrid kingdom of the revived Roman Empire. And the book of Revelation has much to say about this. Shannon, Daniel's 70th is 7 years, but the time of Jacob's trouble is not the same. Well, let's take a look. Let's get Daniel 9:27 in one hand. Daniel 9:27. And let's read that. And he, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's read verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So Max has a question. Daniel does not mention the time of Jacob's trouble. That is true. Daniel does not also mention the great tribulation from Matthew 24. What Daniel is giving you is an overview. Daniel is giving you an overview. It is a 7-year time period. The first 3.5 years are a time of peace and safety under Antichrist. Then, in Matthew chapter 24, turn there and you will see exactly where the switch happens. It could not be more plain. Daniel 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus is talking about a 7-year time period, but there is something that takes place in the middle of this time period, and Jesus calls this time period Great Tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation is almost exclusively concerned with the tribulation. It doesn't talk very much at all about the first 3.5 years. That is a time of peace and safety and prosperity, but it is fake and it is phony. Ron Wooter is saying, man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, could that be a transsexual? Absolutely right. Why do you think Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Lot? Have you thought about that? Mike Hensel is asking if we can go a couple of minutes longer tonight. And I'm not going to be here on Friday for the podcast, so let's take a break and let's come back and answer some more questions. We will go a little bit longer tonight. We'll be right back after this.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, it seems before me, help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait trusting ever till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
And we are back for a special extended segment of tonight's open forum. Just a reminder, this Friday, I have been invited to be the keynote speaker at the annual luncheon at the Port St. Lucie Jail. And Sheriff Mascara, Ken Mascara, he puts it on every year, and it's a big deal. And I am very, very honored not only to be invited to this event, but to be asked to be the keynote speaker. That's huge, and I'm very glad, and I'm very grateful for that. So please, it's about 3.5 hours away from me. So if you guys could keep me in your prayers for Traveling Mercies, and keep me in your prayers that I would say the right things, that the Lord would give me the right words to say. Ron is asking if I could record it. I will see if that can be recorded. Absolutely. But that's where I'm going to be this Friday. So there's going to be no podcast this Friday because I will be traveling to speak at the luncheon. So let's keep going with some questions. And Tim Chandler had another question. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Is 1 Thessalonians 5:3 referring to the rapture? Good question. Let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's get the context. Let's do verses 1 through 3. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. And then Paul says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because we get out of here on the day of Christ. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two separate things. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate things. So the question that Tim is asking is 1 Thessalonians 5:3 showing us the rapture? No. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 is showing you what happens after the first 3.5 years of the time of Jacob's trouble. It starts out peace and safety for 3.5 years. And then what happens? Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So this is clearly the start of the great tribulation. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I did an article this morning entitled "The Incredible Events of the Last Supper in the Upper Room Illustrates Perfectly the Revealing of the Man of Sin at the Pre-Tribulation Rapture of the Church." And let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, there's the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, verse 1 shows you that our gathering together unto him is absolutely the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18, we read this: For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, the day of Christ is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But then, the day of the Lord, that is the time of Jacob's trouble. It gets confusing because the rapture of the church starts the day of the Lord time period. The church is removed, the time of Jacob's trouble begins, but those three events happen at the same time. At the same time that the church is being caught up into the clouds, it is the start of the day of the Lord, and it is also the start of the time of Jacob's trouble and the strong delusion. So, it gets a little bit tricky when you understand that all three of those things are happening at roughly the same time. But turn to Amos chapter 5. Turn to Amos chapter 5, and you will see that the day of the Lord is not something to be looked forward to, and it is not comforting. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Amos says, Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? The rapture is light and bright and comforting. We are caught up into the clouds to be with Jesus Christ, the Father of lights. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. It is warm and sweet. It is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13. The day of the Lord is something quite different. It is as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So, I hope that answered your question. Max is saying that the day of the Lord does not start until after the midpoint of the last 7 years. Nope, that is not true. That is not true. The wrath of God begin. The day of the Lord is the rapture. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, which leads you into the great tribulation. That is, the day of the Lord is a time period, and in Revelation 19, there is a particular day that the day of the Lord will be fulfilled in, but make no mistake about it, the entire 1,000 years of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is also the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day and it is a time period as well. Let me go to my list. I think we're starting to run out of questions now. Let me see if there's any questions I haven't answered yet. Marcin has a question. Marcin says, I got saved thanks to this site about a year and a half ago. Since then, I've noticed, and one other person told me, that I have begun to recognize people's auras. I think it's the work of the Holy Ghost, and I'm probably right. But can you give me a proof that would confirm beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is indeed the workings of the Holy Ghost? And I cannot. The Bible doesn't say anything about somebody's aura. That is not part of the apostolic gifts. And I think that that would be more in line with the New Age. I think that would be more in line with the New Age. I don't see anything in the Bible that tells me to look for somebody's aura. Street Preacher Marie has a question. She wants to know, Mel in the chat room, I am really in a dark place right now. I cannot process what is going on in my life. I really need prayer, please. All right, Mel, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you, Mel. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we ask you to work and move, and we don't know what's going on in Mel's life, but we ask you, Father God, to rule and overrule and to intervene. And whatever the situation there is, whatever the problem there is, we ask you to do something about it, God, for your glory and for Mel's good. And take Mel out of that dark place. And I don't know whether that's a man or a woman, but please bring Mel into your glorious light and give Mel comfort from your word, Father God, and to bring them out of that dark place. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mel, if there's anything in specific that you would like to be put on the prayer list for, we'll absolutely be very happy to do that for you. Street Preacher Marie has a question about fasting. Is fasting necessary at this time in the church age? So Marie wants to know, is fasting a church age thing? Well, the Apostle Paul did it. The word fasting only appears in the Bible 17 times. But in the book of Acts, they fasted. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Acts 27:33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So Marie wants to know, is fasting for the church age? Yes, it is. Should we do it? We should do it. If you feel led by the Lord to do it, you absolutely should do it. And it is fasting for a time. I see sometimes people, they go on a 7-day fast or a 10-day fast, and you just have to use some common sense. And if your motivation is that you're fasting because you really need to hear from the Lord, then fasting for a reasonable time period should be sufficient. If you pray and God gives you liberty to fast longer, then that's fine. Mike Hensel says an 18-hour fast, if your body can take that, that's fine. But is it for the church age? Yes. Fasting is in every dispensation. And I don't see any more questions. Marky Mark, will the graves of the saved people bust open when the rapture happens? It would appear that that's possible. We talked about that from Matthew 27. We talked about that from Matthew 27. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. Brian says, are we supposed to keep God's feast from the Old Testament, or is this just for the Jewish people? These are the Lord's feasts, and they are commanded of Israel and the Jewish people. There are 7 feasts of the Lord. There is Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And you will find all of these 7 feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. So obviously that is for the Jewish people and for the nation of Israel. Now, the church can keep them symbolically, spiritually, but these feasts of the Lord were commanded of the Jewish people. They are not commanded of Christians living in the church age. Just like the Sabbath day is a sign to Israel. No Christian is commanded to keep the Sabbath day. The Bible says that the Sabbath day is a sign. And let me give you the verse for that. Now, if you want to go to church on a Saturday, you absolutely can. But the Bible says that it was a sign exclusively between God and the Jewish people. Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also to the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So, are Christians living in the church age required to keep the Sabbath day? No, we are not. Why? For the reason that I just gave you. The book of Exodus says that it is a sign between God and the Jewish people. Now, the question is, what about the other 9 commandments? Well, when you go to the book of Romans, I think it's Romans 12 or 13. Let me see if I can find it. Here it is. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why doesn't Paul mention the Sabbath day? That's the context, is the Ten Commandments. But Paul does not mention the Sabbath day because Exodus 31:13 says that God spoke to the children of Israel, you will keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. We are not Jews. We are Christians. And we are not under the law of Moses. Any other questions? Let me know. I'll give you guys just about a minute. But I think I've answered all the questions from the list from last time. I'm just looking here. Yep, I answered. Here's one from Berta Crab that I don't think that I ever answered. Berta Crab, Mike Crab's wife, she has a question. Recently, referencing the recent teaching that when a saved Christian dies, they are immediately in paradise with our Lord and not sleeping, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will you please explain who are the dead in Christ and where do they rise from? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Talking about all the Christians that have died in Jesus Christ in the church age for the last 2,000 years. Now, they're dead. Their souls are already in heaven. What is rising from the grave? Their bodies. Their bodies are being resurrected from the grave, and they are being given resurrected, glorious bodies. So the dead in Christ that rise in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, they are the people in the church age who have died. Annabelle was asking, does the parable of the 10 virgins refer to the rapture? And the answer is absolutely not. The 10 virgins, that's Israel. None of the 10 virgins are Christians. And there is a verse from the book of Luke that shows you why that this is. Now, we're starting to run out of time, and I don't think I have any more time for new questions because my voice is starting to give out. But suffice to say that the 10 virgins from Matthew chapter 25 are not Christians. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Everything you need to know about who these virgins are is contained in the first 6 words of the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Who is the kingdom of heaven for? It is for the Jewish people. It is the literal, visible, physical land of Israel over which King Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, these virgins are going to a marriage, but the wedding ceremony has already taken place. The 10 virgins are not the bride. They are the guests and the servants. How do we know that? The good Dr. Luke has the answer. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Luke 12, 35 through 37, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. That's Revelation 19. That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The 10 virgins, who are they? They are Jews. And what are they doing? They are waiting for the king to come from the wedding. What wedding? Revelation 19. Let's take a look. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The wedding takes place in heaven. The reception takes place on the earth. Who are the 10 virgins? They're the guests. They're the servants. They're the Jewish people waiting for their kingdom. And with that, we've come to the end of our time for tonight. I thank you so very much for being part of this very special open forum. And no podcast on Friday. Please pray for me as I travel. Lord willing, we'll see you back here Sunday morning, 11 a.m., for another House Church Sunday service. Have a great rest of your week, everybody. I love you guys. Good night.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only.
I can only imagine.